We are preaching through the book of Acts, and it's really taking us a lot longer than I thought. We are only on chapter 5 now, and we've been on this for, what, last 3 months? We'll speed up a little bit. But one of the advantages of preaching through the book of the Bible is that the preacher can't pick and choose the passages that he likes. Every pastor has a preference, and if it's up to them, they will only preach from the book that they happen to jive with, that they feel comfortable with. And knowing myself, and if you know me, I'm kind of on the softer side, and I hate confrontational type of thing. And so I'll avoid those passages that have to do anything with confrontational or warning. But since we are preaching through the book of the Bible, I cannot help but to preach equally on all those parts. And so it's keeping me honest. And so it's good that we are preaching through the Bible, because I don't want to give you a skewed view. I don't want to give you a Pastor Hong's version of God, but I want to give you the Bible's version of God. And so that's what we've been doing for the last 3 months. Now, here at S1, we believe in the authority of the Scripture so much so that not only do we believe that it's an inerrant, infallible Word of God, and not too many churches believe that anymore, right? But we respect it so much so that not only the content should be preached faithfully, but also the mood should be conveyed faithfully. What I mean is that just because it says so, I say so. No. If it says it in a warning manner, then I want to say it in a warning manner. If it says it in an encouraging manner, then I want to say it in an encouraging manner. So we want to even match the mood of the Scripture, and that's how much respect we have for the Word of God. And today's passage is a warning. Right? Two people just dropped dead on the spot because they sinned against God. And so we'll talk more about what that's about. Now, we've been preaching the last couple of months about how the church began, just to give you a little background. The miracles are happening. Jesus rose from the dead, and people are speaking in tongues. All kinds of healings are going on. Peter is preaching boldly the gospel, and people are coming to know the Lord, and the church is growing by the thousands and leaps and bounds. In the midst of all these great things happening, God is active in the early church. Guess who else is active? Satan, the enemy. Wherever there is a movement of God, you can be sure that Satan is right next to him, trying to destroy everything that God is doing. And you see an example of that right here. Right when everything is going great, we hear about Ananias and Sapphira and then buy into Satan's lies, you know. And then we should heed this warning. Whenever things are going great, whenever you're on a spiritual high, okay, take warning that Satan is right next to you trying to bring you down. We felt some of this while we were on mission trip. You know, those of you who were right on that trip, you know exactly what we're talking about. Breakups, you know, divisions, you know, a potential of those things are always there. On every single mission trip I've taken, even with the teenagers, I always tell them, just wait a week or so, right? It's going to come. It's going to come. And surely enough, it comes. Because Satan is trying to destroy whatever God is doing. So, in the beginning of our church, too, if you were there, some of you were there, I mean, we were all kind of feeling it. You know, things just weren't going right. Not only as a church, but as individuals and businesses and families. And I remember telling people over and over, you know, it's because we are one body. You know, you're feeling the effects of it. You have signed up for something. You are signed up to be in this family. And so if one suffers, you're going to suffer. And that's what's happening right now. So let's bear it together. Okay, let's not divide over this. Okay, let's encourage one another. And let's just stick it out. And some of you did. And now we're seeing the fruit of it. Right now, things have gotten better because God has truly brought us together and brought us out of the whatever trouble that we were in. And so today, let's concentrate on exposing Satan's lying nature a little more in depth, because the Bible says he's a liar. He's a father of liars, as a matter of fact. How does he lie? If we know the enemy a little bit better, then we can guard ourselves against the enemy a little bit better, and thus against sin, and we can protect our joy a little bit better. So let's do that today, all right? So he's a liar, Satan, and he's a father of lies. And Jesus said this about Satan in John 8:44. He said, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And in verse 3, in today's passage that there read, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan is doing what he does best. He's lying. He lied to Ananias and Sapphira, and they bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. He said, why did you let Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And so Ananias has bought into the lie that Satan told him. Now, what was the lie that he bought into? What was the lie? It is this. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason is okay. God is okay with it, and he wouldn't really care about it. Doing the right thing, because I'm doing the right thing, even if it's for the wrong reason, it's okay. What's he doing? He's giving money to the church, to the disciples, to the needy. He just sold his field. And I don't know how much money he got, but I mean, you know, field back then, land was something of great value. It's not something that you let go very easily, but he sold the field and he gave the proceeds to the church. So that was a very good thing. However, the passage is implying that they did not do this for the right reason. So even if you're doing the right thing, but if you're doing it for the wrong reason, then it makes it sinful. As a matter of fact, it was so sinful in God's sight that he killed them both on the sight. And we are going to talk a little bit more about that. Now, was there anything wrong with what they did? Okay, let's think about this. So they had this field. Really, what they were doing was they were following another man named Barnabas. You read about that, Joseph, who was called Barnabas. Now, what Barnabas did was he had a field, and he sold it, and he gave all of the proceeds, all of the money that he got from selling that field, and laid it at the disciples' feet, meaning that he basically gave it to the church. He donated all of his assets, all of his money proceeds to the church. And as you can tell, right, people were wowed by this, I'm sure. Everybody heard about this. Wow, Barnabas, what a great man of God. What a sacrificial giver, right? That he must be somebody, right, in God's sight. Well, he was getting that kind of accolades. And then Ananias and Sapphira thought, wow, you know, look at how Barnabas is this one, you know, big person now, and everybody now wants to do business with him and asking him for prayer requests because, you know, he's this great, great sacrificial person. So why don't we? Okay, him and his wife are talking probably amongst each other. Why don't we do the same thing, right? But what are we going to live on, right? We need to have some money set aside for ourselves. And so why don't we take a portion of it and we'll give the rest to the church? That would be good enough. And then they thought, you know, but people are going to say, if we did that, well, why did you take back some of the money? Why didn't you give all of it like Barnabas? You know, we're not as spiritual as Barnabas. And so let's just tell them that we're this is all the proceeds. This is all of the money that we got from selling the field. And so that's exactly what they did. Right? They gave money to the church, which is a great thing. They gave lots of money to the church, which is a great thing. But one thing wrong was that they used deception, made everybody believe that it was all the proceeds, not telling them that they took back some of the money. Now, mind you, was there anything wrong with taking back some of the money, keeping some of the money for themselves? No. Okay? There's nothing wrong with taking some of the money. As a matter of fact, there's nothing wrong with not giving any of the money. Actually, Peter points this out in verse 4. He says to Ananias and Sapphira, well, wasn't the money yours to begin with? Right? It belonged to you in the beginning. You could have done whatever you wished with that money. Then why did you lie saying that you gave all of the money when you have taken back or kept back some of the money? Why would you do that? And so Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give any money to the church, but they decided to give money. But the problem was not giving the money to the church, but the problem was, and it's not even taking back or keeping back some of the money. That's not what's wrong with it. What's wrong is that they lied about it. They acted like they gave all the money when they didn't. Why would they do that? What's the motive? They wanted people, the church people, to think that they're more spiritual than they really were. That they were more generous than they really were. There's a name for this sin. It's called spiritual hypocrisy. They're doing this for the eyes of the people and not for the eyes of God. That was what was wrong with this sin. It was a spiritual hypocrisy. And Jesus, so many different times, tells us not to seek approval from people, but from God. For example, Matthew 6:1, it says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Don't do it. Don't do spiritual things. Don't do good things, church things, so that other people will say, "Wow, great job." No, do it so that your Heavenly Father will rejoice over it. And then he gives three examples on how the church people did it back then. Example number one is this. When giving to the needy, and this is in Matthew chapter 6, when giving to the needy, do it in secret. Remember the phrase, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? So do it in secret. Don't let everyone know that you are doing this good deed, that you are giving to charity and you are helping the poor. Don't do that. Just let God know about that. Listen, America does this exactly the opposite. How often do we hear of celebrities, big companies, giving huge amounts of money to the charity, right? They're doing some kind of run all the time. Like Richard Sherman just did the, you know, baseball thing that was on ESPN, right? He's doing this to raise money for the charity. And all those things are good things, but if they're Christians, you got to think in the back of your mind, but what about this verse right here, that when you help a needy, that you should not let anybody know, but God. It's almost like they got to do this, that the company's got to do this to save their image, right? They're really doing this for their own image. Wow, you know, Apple is a great company because they believe in hiring and giving them fair wages, and they let everyone know how much, right? McDonald's, for example, we use real chicken in our chicken McNuggets, right? Like, no, I mean, that should be given. Why are you letting everybody know about it? You should be doing that anyway, but they want everybody to know about it because it's a form of advertising. Like, really, they're doing it for themselves. They're doing it for their own gain. They're not really doing it for the charity. I mean, it's good that if they get money. I mean, I laugh at that. For example, these athletes and these movie stars, and they go on this fundraising drives, and then they say they raise $25,000. $25,000? You earned $25 million on that one movie. And you're doing a fundraiser with hundreds of other millionaires, and you raise $25,000, and like, that doesn't compute. Like, you pay fine that's more than $25,000, right? It's like, they're doing it for their namesake, right? They are doing it for, that's what Jesus is speaking against. You're not doing it for them, you're doing it for yourself. Tim Keller just tells this story. Maybe you know this story. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And one day, he brought this, the best and the greatest carrot that he's ever grown, gave it to the king, and said to the king, "Oh, king, you have been so generous and gracious to us, and I give this greatest and the best carrot that I've ever raised, and I give it to you for the love and that respect that I have for you." Now, King, receiving this carrot, was very touched. And he said to the farmer, gardener, "You know, there is a field right next to my castle. I give that field to you so that you can continue to farm and grow wonderful carrots." There was a nobleman who was overhearing this conversation, and he thought to himself, "Wow, a field for a carrot." So the next day, he brought this great stallion, a horse. And then he went to the king and said, "Oh, great and mighty king, because of your generosity to the subjects, I give you this magnificent stallion as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king said, "Oh, thank you." And that was that. Obviously, detecting the disappointment in the nobleman's face, the king said to him, "Listen, let me explain something to you. That gardener gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." He didn't do it for the king. He did it for himself. He did it so that he would gain more. Right? And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking against. When we are doing it so that other people would know about it, then we're not doing it for them. We're doing it for ourselves. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. They acted like they were doing it for God. They acted like they were doing it for the church. But really, they're doing it for themselves. They're for their own reputation. The second example that Jesus gives, this hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy, is prayer. He said, when you pray, do not pray long and eloquent like the hypocrites to impress the people. A lot of times, if you grew up in a very conservative, you know, kind of legalistic spiritual background, then normally, we can't help it, the person who can say long prayers without fumbling for words and eloquent, and the words are just coming out like jewels, and we go, wow, that person must be in tune with God. But if this person is fumbling for words like, oh, Jesus, God, you know, Holy God, and, you know, what have you, then you go, you know, yeah, I have more quiet time, man. You know, I mean, go to church more often, read more Bible. You're not very spiritual. I mean, that's the way we think. I discovered this at the high school that I'm teaching. I teach math at a high school, a Christian high school. And right before I was to give them a big exam, right, I told the kids, let me pray for you. Right? And then the girl who likes to talk, she immediately said, wow, now we get to hear how well you pray, Pastor or Mr. Hong. And so I retorted back, I don't know, God gave me wisdom, retorted back right away, so you want me to hear how well I talk to my dad? That's what it is. But I knew exactly what she was saying, right? Because I kind of knew her background, church background. What she was saying is that I can judge where you are spiritually by the way you pray, how well you pray, how eloquently you pray, how you can use those religious jargons in just right places and make them rhyme, you know, if you can't even do that. Then you're a great spiritual person, but if not, then eh, right? But my illustration is right? It's talking to my dad. I mean, you're going to judge me by how spiritual I am, by how I talk to my dad, whether I fumble for words or what have you. It doesn't make sense. And, you know, some of you have this mindset, right? Because this happens almost every time. When we're in a little group, and then I ask somebody, could you pray? You know, and they're like, oh, no, I can't pray. I don't want to pray in public. Why? Because it's like you're revealing your heart, right? If I'm fumbling for words and, you know, if I don't say amen at the end, you know, but rather I said goodbye, you know, to God, you know, in Jesus' name, goodbye, then, like, everybody will know that, like, I don't play, right? I'm not a spiritual person. And for fear of that, you don't want to pray because it reveals something about you, so you think. But nothing could be further from the truth, right? Imagine my 7-year-old and 8-year-old came up to me, and they said to me, oh, how I love and adore thee, my most blessed of fathers. Thy presence doth comfort mine soul. I'll be thinking, like, what you been watching? Right? Like, turn that iPad off. All right, no more of that. Actually, I kind of like that. You know, if you want to keep talking like that, like Shakespearean language, then no, right? I want them to be sincere. Daddy, I love you lots and nuts, and I miss you so badly, or I miss you so bad when you go away. Grammatically incorrect, right? But sincere, and that touches my heart. And those are the things that I keep in my wallet forever, right? The things that they write to me that my English teacher wife would look at it and go, grammatically, spelling wrong, now out, right? 0, F. But I treasure those things. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you pray, don't pray long and eloquent and loud so that everybody can see what a great person you are, spiritual person you are, but close your door. Let nobody else see you but God. It's between you and God. Right? True, genuine spirituality against spiritual hypocrisy. Example number 3 was when you fast, don't look hungry. Right? Don't look hungry. Put oil on your face. Right? Wash your hair, you know, and put by deodorant, right? Don't act like you're hungry to let everyone know that you are fasting. How long has it been? Oh, like 3 hours. Right? I skipped lunch. No! Don't let anyone know that you're fasting because it's between you and God and nobody else. In all these examples, what is the wrong motive that Jesus is warning us about? It is the desire to impress the people and appear more godly than we are. It is a desire to impress people. We're doing it for the people around us and not truly doing it for God. And that is a sin that Ananias and Sapphira are committing. And God deemed it so heinous, so serious in the early stage of the church that he killed him on the spot, right? Why did you lie? He dies. The wife comes. Did you really give us all the money? Is that the amount that you got for the field? And she said, yes. Well, you are dead too. And immediately she falls dead. Very, very harsh. Why is it so harsh? We're going to talk about that in just a sec. But this incident gives us a very valuable and surprising insight into what sin truly is. It gets to the essence of what sin is. What is sin? Most of us think of sin as doing something bad, right? Embezzling, stealing, murder. Those things are bad, doing bad things. But this passage reveals to us that, as a matter of fact, you could be doing a good thing and still be sinning. Yes, sin is doing the bad things. True. But sin is also doing the good things for the wrong reason, as we have just found out. Ananias and Sapphira did something good. Listen, what harm did they do to the church? Ananias and Sapphira, what harm did they do to the church? It wasn't like they were embezzling money. It wasn't like they were dipping into the church offering plate and taking the money for themselves, right? They were actually giving money to the church. It's just that they didn't say that they were giving, they said they were giving all of it, but they took back some of the money, or they held back some of the money. But I mean, if you look at the bottom line, I mean, church gained money because of them, right? So what's so wrong about that? Why is God flipping out over this so-called sin? What is really sinful about it? What's sinful about it is getting to the essence of what sin is. What is that? What is the essence of sin? It is this. It is when we do something good for the self-glory rather than God's glory. That is sin. Whenever we do anything, whether it's a bad thing or a good thing, if you're doing it for self-glory, for my own glory, rather than God's glory, it becomes sin. And that is why you could be doing a number of good things for a number of good people, but if you're doing it for your self-glory, as far as God's concerned, it's a sinful act. All of Jesus' examples, giving to charity, praying, fasting, those are good things. But what is he warning them about? That if you're doing it so that you will glorify yourself, people will think well of you rather than giving glory to God, then it becomes sin to you. Praying can become, listen, lots of pastors are in ministry for self-glory, right? They want to grow a large church so that their names will be out there, right? So they can travel around and their reputation. Guess what? That's sin. There are missionaries who are out there sinning by evangelizing, not motivated for God's glory, but motivated by self-glory, right? I want people to recognize me, right, for what I do, what I sacrifice. And they make sure that other people know about it, right? That can be sin, even being on mission field. Or you could give millions to build hospitals and improve the living conditions, give them water, do all those great charitable things, and it could still be sin because you're doing it for self-glory and not God's glory. Remember what we are made for. We're not made for ourselves, right? We're made for God. We're made to make him look good, like Pastor Eldie prayed. Right? We're not here to make ourselves look good. We're here to make God look good. And when we do that, he makes us look good. But only as a product, only as a fruit. So Romans 14:22, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that does not come from faith. Faith to glorify God. Faith to give glory and honor to God, not to the self. Everything that does not have that kind of motive in it is sin, no matter how good it may be in people's eyes. Even praying, even fasting, even going to church, even reading through the Bible, even evangelizing, even pastoring can be sinful if we are doing it for self-glory rather than God's glory. All right, objection. I get that, Pastor. But what about the punishment part? I mean, isn't that a tad bit too harsh, what God did? for this poor couple. I mean, they were really trying to help the church. It's just that they kind of succumbed to the peer pressure and couldn't tell them that it was some of the money and not all of the money. I mean, it's like they just dropped dead. How is that fair? Because there are lots of other people in the Bible who committed worse sins than they did, and they lived till good old age. So how is this fair? This really helped me, okay, this concept. Let me say it to you. God's judgment is commensurate to God's revelation. God's judgment is proportional, in other words. God's judgment is often proportional to God's revealing of himself. In other words, the more of God is revealed through miracles and signs and wonders, the harsher and more immediate God's judgment. Okay? I can flip this around and I can put it this way. Peter Parker. Okay? The greater the power. How does it go? With great power comes great responsibility. Okay, that's what it is. When God reveals himself so clearly through signs and wonders and miracles, like he did during Ananias and Sapphira's time, because, I mean, God was doing all kinds of miracles. He's raising the dead, right? Healing the sick. And Ananias and Sapphira were right there witnessing all of this. And then they sinned. And so the judgment was that much greater. You see that in the Old Testament, too. Remember there was a guy named Korah? I don't know if you remember, but during Moses' time and during Exodus, he was taking all these people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and then there was this guy named Korah and his company who came up to Moses and had an issue with the way he was leading the people. And God had him Moses separate from Korah and his company. And then the earth opened up, literally, and then swallowed Korah and his company. All just died instantly. Why so harsh, right? Again, there are people, like the latter kings of Israel, the things that they did, and yet they didn't die like that. Nothing really bad happened to them, right? They lived to good old age. Well, how is that fair? The reason is because during Moses' time, again, God was showing miracles after miracles, right? I mean, they were hearing his voices, and yet they went against that. And so the greater the revelation of God, the greater the possibility for judgment if you go against it. That's why God was so harsh with Ananias and Sapphira, because God was revealing himself so clearly, and yet they went against that, and so God killed them both on the spot. So if you're like me, this is what you're thinking. I'm so glad that God didn't show himself like that to me. Right? That means I can sin a little bit, you know, or actually a lot, and still get away with it. He's not going to kill me, you know, on the spot. Because, like, I've never seen an angel, I've never heard God's voice, you know, and so I'm okay. Well, yeah, you don't want to go there. That's not the right type of thinking, obviously. Really, this is a warning to what God will eventually do to those who continuously go against God's glory and for the self-glory. It just happened a lot quicker in this instance for us to see. But this will eventually happen to all of us who live for self-glory and not for God's glory. So they bought into Satan's lie about what brings them pleasure, what gives them true happiness, and they paid dearly for it. And as I end, I want to do this. What are some lies that we Americans have bought into, hook, line, and sinker? What are some popular lies that are out there that we might utter, even in churches, right, that is so ingrained in us that we think those thoughts, even though we may not necessarily say it? What are those lies? I'm going to mention some of them. I'm not going to go too much into depth in any one of them, because I did in other places. So let me just give you some. Lie number one, you deserve better. You've earned it. Just about every commercial, right? You deserve better. Right? Have a Coke. I don't know. Whatever. Right? You deserve better. Have a vacation. Hawaii. Right? You've earned it. And last week we said that we deserve what? Well, ask, what do we deserve? Death and hell. Right? We deserve death and hell. We are sin itself. But the world tells us otherwise. And you know, believing that lie that you deserve better, that you've earned it, actually makes us unhappy, makes us miserable, makes us complain more, and makes us stuck up people. Right? How many of us, right? I don't know, if you're a housewife, you know, and doing the dishes, it's like, you know what, I really deserve better than this. I deserve better than my family. So what do you start doing? You start complaining to your kids. You start complaining to your husband. You start complaining to your friends. You become miserable as you're doing this. At your job, if you're thinking, you know, I really deserve better pay than this. I deserve to be treated better than this. And so what do? You complain about your boss. You complain about your coworker. You can't wait to get out of there. And the whole time you're miserable. Right? Satan has lied and you bought it. We bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. But imagine if it were the other case. I don't deserve anything. I deserve death and hell. You wake up in the morning, whoa, there's a roof over my head. Oh, I didn't deserve that. Thank goodness for that roof. Right? Your kid is going, yeah, wow, baby. God gave me a baby. What an awesome honor that is. Right? Another life to take care of. I didn't deserve that. Wow, cereal, cold cereal. Right? Man, I could be out there digging through garbage, but no, I have cold cereal and I have milk. Thank goodness for that. See how thankful you become when you don't buy into that lie that you deserve better? When you think, I didn't deserve, that's what it is, right? You didn't deserve anything. You did nothing to earn anything that you got. You thank God, your life becomes happier. Lie number two, freedom comes from having a choice. Oh, this is a hot one. Freedom comes from having a choice. We are all about the choice. In this nation, we can choose our gender. We can choose our race. I'm so going to tell my kids, you know, when they're applying for college, I put African-American. Right? And if they question about it, hey, you know, that's what I feel. All my friends are African-Americans. I feel more at one with African-Americans, so I'm African-American. Right? Are you going to tell me I'm not? Right? It's going to come. You laugh. It's going to come. A lady actually tested it out, right? Yeah, in Washington State. We choose our sexual orientation, preference. We choose everything, right? Everything is up to our choice. No. Freedom does not come from having a choice. True freedom is transcendent of choice. That's one of the greatest things that I heard from John Piper. Freedom is not having a choice, but freedom is being transcendent of choice. Freedom is going beyond having a choice. Here's what I mean. I wasn't going to explain this, but I'm glad that I don't have a choice when it comes to my family. There is no choice that you can give me that I'm going to pick something else over my family. Right? You put a gun to my head, if you choose your family over your life, then I'm going to kill you. Well, go ahead, shoot. Right? So in that matter, I don't have a choice. But you know what? I'm so glad that I don't. Why would I choose anything else? So it's as if I don't have a choice. Because no matter what, I'm going to choose my family over my life. So do you tell me that, oh, you're stuck, right? You're so stuck with your family, you can't choose other things. I don't want to choose any other thing. Even if I had a choice, that's what I would choose. So I don't care if I don't have a choice, right? Because my freedom comes from loving the choice that I'm given. If I'm loving it, why would I want to choose anything else? If I'm watching the greatest show on television right now, why would I be flipping through another channel? Only when I'm not satisfied, I'm looking at other channels, right? And that's what we do. You know, we think it's a choice, and we choose this, we don't like it. We choose that, we don't like it. We choose that, we don't like it. Go through all of it, and then go, I don't know what I like, and you're stuck. You are really stuck, right? Whereas person who loves where he is, doing, you know, and love family, and so on and so forth, he feels so free. I don't have to choose. Freedom comes from not having a choice, but freedom is transcendent of choice. Too many choices lead to paralysis. You know that. Line number three, commitment is similar to number two, but commitment leads you to get stuck. Commitment leads you to get stuck. It makes you lose freedom. And that's why some people can't get married. People in their 30s, you know, late 30s, it's like, you know, if I commit myself, then I'm going to be stuck with one person for the rest of my life. I don't like that. Or if we have children, the dinks, right? Double income, no kids. You're definitely afraid of having kids because, like, if we have kids and we are stuck, we can't go on vacations, you know, we can't just be loosey and goosey, you know, and have freedom, right? Sorry, loosey-goosey. You're laughing at me. right? But is it? No, it's the opposite. Listen, I've been committed to my family. Therefore, I have the freedom to see my kids anytime I want and kiss my wife anytime I want. How many guys who are 10 years married into, or maybe has been 10 years since they last married, have that kind of freedom? They don't, because their kids are not there anymore. Wife is long divorced. They don't have that freedom. But I've committed to my family, and I have that freedom. Commitment leads to freedom. Not having this loosey-goosey. I want to be non-committal, because once I commit, I'm stuck. No, that's a lie from the devil. We have bought it line and sinker. Four, sin is fun and exciting, but holiness is austere and boring. Sin is fun and exciting. Holiness is austere and boring. That's a lie. Legalism is austere and boring, but true holiness is exciting and joyful. Number five, sin comes from having too much pleasure. Sin comes from having too much pleasure is a lie. Rather, sin comes from not having enough pleasure in God. Think about when we sin. Why do we sin? It's when we are not satisfied with God, right? Sin looks better. Oh, that. Oh, yes. Wow, that. If you're totally, perfectly satisfied in God, we wouldn't even be thinking about it. If our stomach is full with sirloin steak, we're not thinking about junk food. It's only when we are not filled with good stuff, we're thinking about other stuff, right? Junk food. Last one. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. But the Bible says, heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? So here at S1, what do we say? Rather than saying follow your heart, we say lead your heart. Because it's desperately wicked. Lead it with the word of God. Right? So be warned against Satan's eyes. Don't think you're immune to buying into his lies. Satan even tried to lie to the Lord of glory, to the Son of God. If he can lie to the Lord of glory and try to topple him, he's going to lie to you. He's going to lie to me. As a matter of fact, if you think that you have never bought into Satan's lies, well, you have just bought into him. Because none of us here are immune to that. So what is the remedy? Quickly, number three, the Word of God, which is a sword of the Spirit. If you're not in the Word daily, you can be certain that you're believing a lie. I can make that strong statement. If you're not in the Word of God daily, you can be certain that you are believing the lie. Number two, prayer. Certain activities of Satan can only be battled by prayer or with prayer. Mark 9:29 tells us. This kind will only come out through prayer, Jesus said. Why couldn't we cast out these demons, right? Why can we cast out? Why couldn't we do this, Jesus? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out through prayer. There are only certain things that can be accomplished through prayer. Maybe it's an addiction that you've been struggling with for years and years, and it's just not going. Willpower, none of that work. 12 steps, no. Prayer, that kind may not come out only except through prayer. Right? Word of God, prayer, lastly, community. You need others to keep you accountable and tell you if you seem to be going astray. Sometimes we can't see where we are going. We can't see our blind spots very well. We need somebody else to tell us, you need to see that. You got something on your mouth or on your forehead, right? Wipe that off. That's where community comes in. The Word of God, prayer, community against the schemes and the lies of the devil. Let's do this together. Let's pray.